known Blair for a few years now. We've become good friends. He's one of the smartest people that I know. He's studied here in the U.S. He's also studied at Cambridge and in Scotland and different places. And we're blessed tonight to have him break God's word to us. But he's also been a very good friend and a mentor. And I appreciate Blair very much. Well, you come.
Well, thank you. If you would you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Great. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask you, if you would you please, if you're able to stand in honor of God's word as we read this aloud together. We're going to read the first 16 chapters. Just kidding. First 16 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. May the Lord be pleased with the reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for the infallible and holy word of God. We thank you, Lord, that this teaches us who you are and reveals who you are perfectly, exactly what we need to know, so that we might honor you by glorifying you with our lives. We pray tonight, Lord, that your word would teach us. We pray your Holy Spirit would work through it and reveal to us the truth of this passage of Scripture, that we might appropriate the gospel of Jesus Christ into our lives. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, I'm thrilled to be with you here, being able to speak on this topic of our identity in Christ. And I bring you greetings from your sister church at Providence Baptist. We pray for you. We pray for you and your leadership from our pulpit often. And so tonight I have this privilege of being able to speak about living out our holiness in Christ. And I also want to bring my regards from my wife. She's sorry she can't be here with you tonight. But tonight it is prom night at Bob Jones High School, which is where my 17-year-old daughter attends. And she was going out to take pictures of a promise we had already made prior to this. I had just enough time to have the shotgun out cleaning it when the young man arrived and also to get it stored away before I came to visit with you. But living out our holiness in Christ, this is a subject that I think has been sadly neglected in our churches. And might I add, particularly historically, by churches of a more Calvinistic sort. We're good at addressing the topic of justification in Christ, which is how we are made holy by Christ. And well, we should. The doctrine of justification is key to our relationship with God. It is a belief that we must cherish and we must protect. If Christ had not satisfied our sin debt before God and imputed to us his own righteous standing, our hope would be lost. So getting the doctrine of justification down is a must. It is a doctrine that we should ever promote and guard. But while we Reformed folks are pretty good with the doctrine of justification, I do think we're a little light on sanctification. That's how we walk in Christ after we know we have been justified by Christ. We've been working through this concept at our church at Providence, and it's come up in our study of 1 Thessalonians. And if you will, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. Now, I'm one of these preachers that refers to the text all the time, so you're going to have it open if you're going to want to know what I'm talking about. But in order for us to talk about practical holiness here, I want to show you what your brothers and sisters at Providence have been learning and then make a few applications from our text tonight. Now, as we get into this concept of holiness, let me make a personal confession here. I have a healthy understanding of the personhood of God. That does not mean that I completely understand God, because no man could do that. But I do have a healthy understanding, and because I do, there is no theological word that intimidates me more than the word holiness. It tends to frighten me a little. I know how holy God is. I know that I don't measure up to the standard of God's holiness. In fact, I'm about as far away from his concept of holiness as one can be. And I know that my unholiness is so severe that it took the death of God's only Son to atone for my sin and mediate before God. So holiness is intimidating because it reminds me of the inadequacies of my own desire to be godly. But there's another reason why the word intimidates me. The concept of holiness in a believer's life also implies change, doesn't it? That there is some trait or action that we need to transform in our lives. And you have to understand, I am a Waddell. Waddells are stubborn. I don't want to change. I like comfort and I like the security of doing things the way I have always done it. Some of you out there, you relish in change, don't you? You can't wait for the newest phone to come out or the next computer or the next Windows update. But to me, change is exhausting. It means I have to work up the energy to learn a new process. And I'm particularly intimidated with the thought that I might have to change a bad habit or an indwelling sin. That means that every time I try and subsequently fail, I am reminded once again of just how unholy I am, and that thought tends to overwhelm me. So I fully confess the word holiness intimidates me. But this is what Paul is going to call his readers to be faithful toward here. So we need to figure out, how do we get over this hurdle of holiness? Well, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins a narration of how he and his companions, Silas and Timothy, and according to Acts 17, also Luke, lived in the brief 4 weeks that they spent in the city of Thessalonica before they were forced to leave. And Paul is reminding his leaders of how they conducted themselves while he was living there. And he communicates that the sacrificial way that Paul and his companions practiced there was not in vain. They produced results in the midst of difficult circumstances. And this is what he was applying when he says here in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Well, the structure of verses 1 through 16 emphasize three behaviors of Paul and his friends that he wants the Thessalonians to imitate, along with his purpose as to why he did these behaviors. Then these three are followed by a thanksgiving to their response. And the first of these behaviors is in verses 1 through 2 here in chapter 2, that he was bold to declare the gospel despite adverse circumstances. And his reason for doing so was that he was entrusted by God for the content and the delivery of that message. The second behavior is that he emphasized actions in verses 3 through 8 that he did not do. He received no personal advantage from the Thessalonian believers. His purpose in doing this was that he might be trusted by them to be more nurturing in his giving than by what he was receiving. And now Paul enters into the third of these behaviors that he desires the Thessalonians to imitate here, verse 9, and that is to strive for holiness. And this is where I want to camp a little while. Now, in order to do this, Paul uses his vocational employment as the primary example. And I think it's an application that all of us can identify here with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we can see in verse 6 here that Paul emphasized he accepted no money from the Thessalonians for preaching the gospel. There was no financial gain from serving this group of believers, even though he could have made certain demands as an apostle or just as a leader within the church. He chose not to do so, lest it somehow encumber his listeners from hearing his message. Now, New Testament scholar C.K. Barrett suggests a couple of motivations as to why Paul made this choice. First, if Paul accepted money from them, then potential converts might have reservations about conversion if they believed it entailed a financial commitment to the missionaries, right? And second, a gospel based upon the love and self-sacrifice of Jesus was incompatible with missionaries who sought their own self-interest and financial gain at the expense of their converts. Their refusal to accept funding from the Thessalonians was a specific missionary strategy employed by Paul. Now, later, when the church was on firmer footing and understood what the gospel message was truly about, Paul had no qualms about receiving or accepting financial help from the Macedonian churches. For example, just prior to coming to Thessalonica, Paul was in the Macedonian city of Philippi, and he was willing to accept their help as they knew and understood his motives. He wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So while he was living in Thessalonica, as just described in his letter here to the Philippians, Paul was unwilling to have the Thessalonians participate in his financial support. Instead, Paul speaks about how he worked in his vocation here. Now, it might seem strange that Paul is repeating himself in verse 9 with what he just said in verse 6, but he's using this as an example, and we have to see that. Paul reminds them of his labor and toil, pointing out that he worked with them night and day. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but recent scholarship suggests here that Paul might have been a leather worker. He states in 1 Corinthians 4:12 that he worked with his hands as a mere artisan. And most rabbis were required to have a manual skill as they studied the scriptures, and it would appear that Paul's was working in leather. He would not have been a tanner, since working with dead animals would have made him unclean, but cutting and stitching leather would have been an easy and acceptable skill to have. But it was not necessarily one that brought in a lot of income. In fact, you had to work really hard at it. And in the past, we always assumed that Paul was a tent maker. Why? Because it was based on Acts 18:3, where he worked alongside the tent makers of Aquila and Priscilla. But tents in this time period, guess what they were constructed out of? Leather. So it made sense for Paul to come alongside this couple with his skill. Those in the leather trade did not make much money. It was a hard life, one that would barely make enough for subsistence. So leather work is a plausible explanation for Paul's use of the present tense participle here when he says that they work continuously, night and day. Paul will make reference to this period again and again in the second letter to the Thessalonians, using the same phrase. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." So Paul and his companions were constantly working to provide for themselves. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he also includes another activity. While they were working, they're sharing the gospel. They weren't just doing their secular jobs, but they were combining it with their spiritual work. Most likely, they would work with their hands as they taught groups or individuals the gospel. And this makes sense. Others would work at their craft too, as they sat alongside Paul and he explained to them the mysteries of the gospel. And it very well may be that Paul used his trade in the marketplace as a platform to share his message. Paul was following Jesus' command, "As you go, make disciples of all nations." And in verse 12, Paul will appeal to the Thessalonians themselves and to God as to their conduct. They witnessed how Paul behaved, and God saw it too. And his point will be that as he worked and related to the Thessalonians, that his actions were holy, righteous, and blameless as he did so. And there are good reasons why he chooses these specific adverbs. He was holy in his motives and his actions before God. He was righteous in his motives and his interactions with his brothers and sisters, and he was blameless in that he practiced what he preached. So both in his vertical relationship with God and in his horizontal relationships with others, with the Thessalonians, Paul was integral to live out what he proclaimed. By appealing to his vocational work, Paul could say, "You Thessalonians, you know how I worked. I did so with integrity that matched my message. I was patient and I was fair with those that I worked with. I did not cheat anyone. I gave an honest day's labor for an honest day's wage. I worked for the glory of God, making sure that I did my job with excellence." And you can testify to this. And Paul and his companions strove for holiness as they lived before the Thessalonians. So why did he go to such great lengths to demonstrate this? Well, there are three motivations for living this way. They're found here in your text. First, there was his attitude that he wanted to have, the attitude that he had. He describes himself like a father with his children. At this time in history, fathers were tasked with the moral instruction of their children. And even the greatest secular philosophers thought the best instruction came from those who lived according to their actions. Seneca, the Stoic, who was a contemporary of Paul, recommended that people seek out formal moral direction, quote, from men who teach us by their lives, who tell us what we ought to do and then prove it by practice, who show us what we should avoid and then are never caught doing that which they have ordered us to avoid. It's pretty good advice, coming even from a pagan, huh? Paul tells fathers in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The NIV actually, in this case, has a better rendering. It says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." That's more the thought behind the Greek text here. It's not just the idea that you don't make your kids angry, because you will. I make my daughters angry all the time. The point is that you don't live contrary to what you teach in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what provokes them to anger. That's what exasperates them. And in the same way a father is to raise his children by example, Paul did the same with the Thessalonians here. And he did this so that his instruction would be heard. He specifies three actions toward each one of them. Paul uses a participle for each of these actions. And note the phrase, "each one," in the text. It is important. Paul didn't just teach large groups and masses. He engaged individuals as well. There's a type of one-on-one discipleship that's going on here. The first participle tells us that he exhorted them in his instruction. Synonyms for this word are beseeched, he counseled, he urged. The second word is encouraged, and it could also be translated as comforted. So with his instruction, Paul used admonishment and encouragement to get the desired effect. And that's important to us as to how we instruct others. Parents, take note. We don't just use admonishment, telling them what they're doing wrong, but we should also use encouragement, praising them as they do well. But the third participle is the strongest of the three. He charged them. Or it could be translated as insisted. Paul insisted that they live in a particular way. This was their charge, the way that it had to be. There's no such thing as easy believism with no change of attitude or behavior here. If you are a follower of Christ, you were expected to walk in holiness. So Paul was exhorting them, he was encouraging them, and he was insisting that their lives conform to Christ. And his exhortation, like a father raising his children, was for a specific purpose here, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. Their behavior would be consistent with what God said that they should do, and it would look like the God that they serve. It was for his glory that Paul lived integral to his message. Paul is going to emphasize this concept of walking worthy in the Lord over and over again to the Thessalonians. In chapter 4, if you just look on the next page, He says in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Verse 12 of that same chapter, "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And even in his next letter, he will contrast the way how the world walks in opposition to holy living. If you turn over just a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we," note Paul's same use of the words from chapter 2, verse 10, "command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." This living in a manner worthy of God is consistent teaching of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Colossians 1, verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul insisted that those who followed Christ walk in holiness, that they walk consistent with a life worthy of God. How you live before others is important because it's a reflection of the glory of God. Paul next makes a gospel-centric statement here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or at the end of this section of the verse in verse 12. And that's the key to this section on holiness here. He emphasizes which God it is that we serve and what he did in order for us to serve him. "To walk worthy in a manner of God," get this, "who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, the word kingdom here can also be translated as dominion. It was God that called you into his own dominion and glory. This is the God that brought them from darkness into light. This is the God that delivers us from the realm of sin into the kingdom of God. Peter would say in a similar fashion, 1 Peter 2, chapter 9, or chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now note carefully how Paul phrases this. It is not because we are earning our way into heaven that we strive for holiness. Paul was writing to those that believed already, but it's because God has saved that we respond in holiness. And because he saved us, we can actually respond in holy living. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1, 13 through 14, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are to live for his glory." Jesus taught the same, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, I'm sure you're all familiar with it. "You are a light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives out light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There is no greater purpose than to live for God's glory. And that's what we were created to do. And we do so by striving for holiness in our lives, to be like Christ, to share in his identity. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, said, quote, "We must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world." Jesus is a complete Savior. He did not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks sin's power. That's important for us. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, you can be holy. Don't be duped into thinking that you must stay entangled to your sin. Jesus has freed you from your sin. As the song we sang, your chains are gone. So as we conclude this evening, let's get practical about this. We must appropriate the promises of the Word of God if we are to advance in our personal faith and in our service to Christ. As I said before, we Reformed folks can be so obsessed with the doctrine of justification, which, well, we should, but we tend to neglect the doctrine of sanctification. What I mean is that God did not just save you from yourself. He also saved you for himself. As R.C. Sproul puts it, you were saved from God, from his wrath. You were saved by God, and you were saved for God. Listen to this carefully. Romans 8, 29 and 30, just these two verses. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." If we read those two verses aright and within their context, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, to look like Jesus. Your justification was not just to save you from hell, but also to free you to become like Christ, the best of all beings. To be sanctified means to become holy, to take on the characteristics of Jesus, to become your new identity in him. And if you're saved, then you are in the process of sanctification. J.C. Ryle, who I mentioned earlier, his famous book, Holiness, which, by the way, buy that book and read it. J.C. Ryle's famous book, Holiness, he wrote, "He who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people has yet much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he is dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only half a Savior." Jesus just didn't save you from yourself, but he saved you for himself. He saved you from the dominion of sin so that you might now live in the dominion of his kingdom and his glory. You were saved to be like Christ, to look like you belong in his kingdom. Now, I remember a conversation that I had with some of my British friends while I was living in England. We lived in a tourist town, and the topic of tourists came up while I was at this dinner party, and they would talk about how they could tell what country people were from based upon their actions, even when they didn't open up their mouths and reveal their accents or the language that they spoke. So, of course, I had to ask what? How can you identify an American? And they were brutally honest with me. They said they could recognize Americans because they chew gums. Most cultures do not chew gum in public, believe it or not. They also knew that someone was from America if they spoke loudly above all the other noise around them, and in their eyes, Americans have no filter about what they discuss amongst themselves in front of others. And also, they said they knew that people were from the U.S. if they're wearing tennis shoes. Now, they call them trainers over there, and Europeans tend to only wear sneakers when they exercise. Now, I laughed, and I said, "Oh, that's just a stereotype. That's not true." But sure enough, as I sat on buses and I rode trains and I sat down and read books in my coffee shops, now that I was aware of it, I came across Americans speaking at the top of their lungs and no matter who was present, talking about topics that would best be discussed in private, wearing sneakers and smacking on chewing gum. It was true more often than not. And I was slightly embarrassed that as an American, these traits were what we were known for. Because I know we have better characteristics than these, don't we? But this is what we were exhibiting. I wanted to give American lessons to folks touring from the U.S. But perhaps this is the same with being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Perhaps we need to make sure that we're revealing the best of whose kingdom that we belong, rather than displaying all of our bad traits and justify doing them by saying, well, I know it's wrong, but I know Christ paid for it on the cross. We don't have to remain shackled to our sin. In Christ, we can overcome our sinful behaviors. In fact, we should be living demonstrations that one can be free from the chains of sin. So as we strive for holiness, let me exhort and encourage you briefly with five facts regarding your sanctification. Write these down somewhere if you can. Five facts towards your sanctification. Knowing these five will help you overcome your hurdle to holiness. I'll go through them very quickly here. I'm almost done. Number one, sanctification is a process. Sanctification is a process. Holiness and its behaviors come over time. Now, there's no warrant in Scripture that I see for the doctrine of imputed sanctification. While you were declared righteous at the cross of Christ, righteous living does not come automatically. It comes from living in dependence on the gospel day in and day out. Hebrews 10:14 states, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Meaning it's a process. As long as you live on earth, you will be growing in this process of holiness. Fact number two, sanctification is hard work. Sanctification is hard work. It is only achieved by appropriating the means of grace through faith, such as reading the Bible, prayer, listening to sermons, serving others, and engaging in relationships with other believers. You cannot become like Christ if you don't know who Christ is. And you won't know who he is unless you engage him in the means that he prescribes. And that requires effort on our part. And it's not always easy. Especially when there are days you want to live for self rather than for Christ. You must be disciplined to seek holiness. Paul addressed this in his letter to the Romans, Romans 6, verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now listen to this promise. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things which we are now ashamed? From the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and you become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have to daily present our members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. And this is going to be hard work. Third, sanctification does not prevent a person from having inward spiritual conflict. Sanctification does not prevent a person from having inward spiritual conflict. A deep sense of that struggle and a vast amount of mental discomfort come from it. And that is no proof that a person is not sanctified. So here's a secret. The more you know about Christ, the more you will know how far apart you are from him in your personal holiness. It's the truth. The more you learn about Christ, the more you're going to realize how far apart you are from him in terms of your own personal holiness. And at times, that thought is going to overwhelm you. But if you are appropriating the means of grace and applying the gospel to every situation, then you are discovering just how much he loves you despite how sinful you are to your core. That he's still hanging in there with you. You will learn that you can rely upon his grace more and more as you confront your own sin. Number four, not only will you have inner struggle as you strive for sanctification, but you will also have conflict with the world around you. In the process of sanctification, you will have conflict with the world around you. Because you're striving for holiness, you will look different. In fact, you will look weird. People will not understand why you're willing to give up one of your days off in order to attend worship. People will not understand why you abstain from certain behaviors. People will not understand why you speak of Jesus as a real and living person. In fact, it's guaranteed as you become more holy, you will experience more hostility. It's guaranteed. Turn with me to John chapter 15. You know, as you're turning there, I'll just share with you. The thought came to me. I don't know how many Dave Ramseyites do we have out here? People listen to Dave Ramsey. You know, he always talks about when we talk about people who are trying to get out of debt and live debt free. To everybody else in the world, that looks weird. And you get people calling up and they say, "I'm debt free and I'm happy to be weird," right? But are we happy to be weird when it comes to our sanctification in God? To be known in that. Jesus encourages us with these words, John chapter 15, verse 18. You got to see this. This is a promise that most of you need to be taken away right now. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoke to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So it is a fact that you will be at odds with the world. It's a fact. But this too is a means of grace. All right, follow me on this. I want you to look at the next chapter here in John, in chapter 16. Hostility is not the only reaction to your holiness, okay? Get this in mind. Hostility is not the only reaction to your holiness. It will also produce conviction. Now look at this. And conviction in others can lead to salvation. John chapter 16, verse 4. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And look at this. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Your holy living in dependence upon the grace of Jesus Christ is what leads others to conviction of sin, which leads them to saving grace. Only an incredible God could use your struggle with sin to lead us to desire him because of our great need. Are you following me on that? Because as you are striving to live your life in holiness based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is going to invite conviction in those who are coming face to face in confrontation with their own sin. And they're going to look to you as to why you're striving that way. What are you basing it upon? And you're going to be basing it upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to be working in you, making you clean, making you walk according to the God, to the law of God that he regenerated you and caused you to be able to do. And that holy living produces conviction in others. Declaration of the word does too. But it's you putting the gospel into practice that's going to bring that conviction. Now listen to this. Fifth fact. Sanctification, striving for holiness, living your life based upon the gospel. Sanctification is designed to make you more dependent on Christ so that he might be glorified. Sanctification is designed to make you more dependent on Christ so that he might be glorified. As you strive to be holy, guess what? You're going to fail. You're going to fail. But here's what you're going to do if you're appropriating the gospel like you should. You're going to say, I know I cannot measure up. Therefore, I am counting on the righteousness of Christ. I am believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross, atoned for my sin, and that he has set me free from my chains of sin. And even though I keep wanting to be lured back into behaviors I don't want to do, I know that he still has forgiven me and he is calling me towards sanctification to keep going, to keep persevering in the faith. That way, as you strive for holiness, it no longer becomes about your own self-righteousness. It comes about by living on dependence in the gospel. And when you depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's getting the glory? God's getting the glory. He's getting the glory for it. So this is not some self-righteous act that you're doing. You're showing, and you should be demonstrating to others that as you strive for holiness, you are doing this based upon the good news of Jesus Christ, that he saved you from your sins. Because here's what the reality of it is in the process of sanctification, the way that we talk about it here in our day and age. I rarely talk about a holy person. And what I mean by that, I rarely go, man, that brother Andy, he's so holy. That brother Eric, he is just so holy. I rarely say that. But what I do say, that is a man of God. That's a man of God. How do I know they're a man of God? They're striving for holiness, and they're depending upon the gospel for that holiness day in and day out. They're reflecting the character of who God is in their lives. So it's rare that you're going to come across us, someone telling you, man, you're a holy person. What you do hope to have is that someone will say, you are a man or you are a woman of God. So that's a reflection of his glory. I pray that each and every one of us and our identity in him would be known as men and women of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel truth that you call us in every area of our lives to strive for holiness, not because we are trying to show others how much better we are, but we are showing others how much better you are. And so, Lord, we pray that we would appropriate the gospel truths of sanctification, Lord, and that we would appropriate the identity that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we would walk in holiness, Lord. And Lord, we pray that our holiness would make a difference. We pray, Lord, that as we strive for this, that it will convict others of sin. And Lord, we know that that will bring hostility from the world. But we pray, Lord, that that's going to bring conviction of sin. And that conviction of sin will lead them to see their need for a glorious Savior like Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins. So, Lord, we know that this entire process of sanctification is for your glory, so that you might shine and others might give you the praise for who you are. We pray that Jesus would be magnified in our life through our process of sanctification. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Brother Andy.